It's lovely to be back with you this evening. I do apologize for forgetting to be here 2 weeks ago. Can I say my wife was away and she points me in the right direction and makes sure I'm at the right place at the right time. So I do apologize and also express thanks to the Reverend Carl Hubenthal for stepping in at the last minute to cover for me. I wonder if you would turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, preaching a short series on this letter. And I want to read this evening, well, I want to preach from verses 9 to 14, but I'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 14 to remind us of the overall context of the particular passage. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be fitted with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for his holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of that word. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to you at the end of this your day, we are conscious, O Lord, of our dependence upon you, not simply for our existence, but for our knowledge of yourself. We pray, O Lord, that you would take these words of your scriptures written so many years ago, and you would make them alive. You would press them on our hearts, that this evening, Lord, we might leave this place, knowing that we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ with clarity, strengthened for the week before us, and longing, Lord, for the joys of heaven. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question of priority is an interesting one. How do you tell somebody's priorities? Perhaps look at how they spend their time. Perhaps look at how they spend their money. Perhaps look at the topics which they raise in conversation. My father was not a college-educated man, but he taught me to be deeply suspicious of any house where one could see no books. What Dad said, the first thing you want to do when you go into somebody's house is look at their bookshelves. They may not tell you what the people believe, but they will certainly tell you something about what they think is important. Question of priorities is exhibited in various aspects of our lives. If you get to know somebody, part and parcel of getting to know them is getting to know what they consider to be important. Well, for the Christian, I think one of the things that indicates what is important to the Christian is this: the contents and the objects of their prayers. And that's why Paul's letter to the Colossians, at least this first chapter, is so interesting, because in it we see Paul laying out the priorities. The priority of things that he's praying for, and they're presumably the priorities of things that we should be praying for. And I want to highlight this evening just a few things from this second section, this verse 9 and following. I want to highlight the persistence of prayer that we see in Paul, the purpose of prayer, and the foundation of prayer. When we think about the persistence, the purpose, and the foundation of prayer, I think it takes us very much to the heart of what the biblical priorities are for the Christian's prayer should be. First of all, then, the persistence of prayer. We can tell from the first half of this first chapter that the Colossians have made a good start. Those of you here, last time I preached, I mentioned that Colossae, the city to which Paul is writing here, was the least important city. Of all the letters that Paul writes that survive in the New Testament, Colossae was the smallest and least important. And yet that does not mean that the church there was of no great importance. And Paul speaks very positively in many ways about the church at Colossae. The Colossians have made a good start. He says, "We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you." These people have started well, but Paul wants to press them because he knows that starting well should give no opportunity for complacency. Paul understands that every part of the church is obliged, we might say, to every other part of the church. It's hard for us perhaps to imagine that. We tend to think of church life as congregational life. We don't tend to think that actually the health of each individual church is intimately connected to the health of the church as a whole. Just as the life of every individual, the spiritual life of every individual, affects and is connected to the life of the congregation in which they find themselves, so the church across the face of the earth is interconnected spiritually, and there are obligations that lie upon them. Think of Christ. When you think about Christ, what do you think of? Well, we think of his actions, we think of his healings. One of the things, though, that's emphasized at points in the gospel is his prayer life. Think about the work of Christ. The Gospels will on occasion describe him as retreating by himself to pray as part of his routine ministry. As part, we might say, of his work for the church universal, he himself will be faithful in prayer. Luke 5 tells us he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Presumably desolate places indicates he was alone. And perhaps these were places he went to precisely because others would not be keen to go there in order to pray. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. John's gospel, immediately before the trial and crucifixion of Christ, of course, culminates not only in the upper room discourse when he talks to the disciples in an intimate way that had not characterized his discourse with them before, when he says, "I call you friends," that culminates, of course, in his great, what we call the high priestly prayer to his Father on behalf of the disciples who were with him at that time. And then, of course, we have the prayer in Gethsemane, where facing the ultimate crisis, we might say, of his human ministry, Christ throws himself in prayer upon the Father. We might say about prayer in general that it indicates an attitude of dependence upon God. And that makes it remarkable, doesn't it? Even the Son of God himself, God manifest in the flesh, reflects that dependence in his own earthly pilgrimage. Raises the obvious question, well, if Christ needed to pray, how much more so do we need to pray? For ourselves, as Christ prayed for himself, and for others. Paul, I think, as he starts the letter of the Colossians, we can say he's taking seriously the example of Christ. And he's also taking seriously the unity of the church, that for which Christ prayed, knowing that his ministry, to some extent, is affected by the faithful prayer of those in Colossae. So persistence in prayer, that's the first thing we can draw from this passage. Prayer is not something that one does once and then it's over and done with and you move on. Prayer is to be a characteristic of the Christian life. merely praying the Jesus prayer at the start of your Christian life is not sufficient. Prayer is that which characterizes the continual dependence of the Christian upon God. Secondly, and perhaps this will jar a little bit more or pinch us a little bit more, I think the idea that we should pray, well, we're all pretty clear about that by and large. But the purpose of prayer is interesting. What does Paul pray for? Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Our prayers are often relational and personal. This is not a criticism of the pastoral prayer this evening, but it's a great example of that. Much of the prayer this evening, and rightly so, was taken up with praying for other believers who are struggling with good health, bad health, perhaps with tricky job situations, finances, as we heard this evening, terrible tragedy and bereavement. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with prayers like that whatsoever. We are to pray for those things. Life in this world is important. The Lord's Prayer, even the Lord's Prayer, contains that prayer for daily bread. We're not to despise the material things, nor take them for granted. Calling on God for them, giving Him thanks for them, is part and parcel of that dependency that we are to exhibit on God. But it's interesting that at this point in Paul's letters, that is not his first priority. His first priority for these people is that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's kind of slightly odd feel to it, doesn't it, today when we think about wisdom? We live in a technical age. We live in an age of expertise. How many times have we heard on the television over the last 2 or 3 years, the experts say? Comes up in almost every field, doesn't it? The experts will tell you. Then you do a bit of digging and you find out, well, some experts will tell you this and some will tell you the exact opposite. And if you're not an expert, it's hard to make a judgment call between them. Well, that's when you need wisdom. And that's what's being talked about here. Paul is calling on God to make the Colossians wise, spiritually wise. It is not a question of the Colossians learning the magic formula or getting hold of the algorithm that will solve all of their questions for them. I was reading something this week. Apparently you can ask Alexa what the meaning of life is. I believe there are 14 different answers that Alexa can give you on the meaning of life. That's not what Christian wisdom is about. Christian wisdom is not generated by an algorithm. But we can be tempted to think of it in those terms because that's very much the model of knowledge and expertise that comes into us from the world around us. The Bible is a book of wisdom. It's interesting, when you read it, it's not a book of micromanaging kind of details, individually tailored to the specific needs or curiosity of individual believers. What the Bible gives us, what the Bible reveals to us, is a deep understanding of the significance of God's will in and through Christ for the universe in general and for the church in particular. That's what Paul's going to expand from verse 15 onwards. If you want to read forward in the letter a little bit later, Paul's going to move to outlining exactly what this wisdom is and isn't later in this very chapter. What Paul is praying for here is not that the Colossians will develop the techniques that allow them to solve every problem by an algorithm or a calculation. What he's praying for, we might translate, is this. We might translate it as, he's praying that they may cultivate discernment based upon a knowledge of who God is. The Christian faith gives us a perspective on life that shapes how we think and relate to the world around. But it doesn't necessarily give us specific answers to everything that crosses our path. Which job we should choose, whom we should marry. If you think about education, when you go to school, what do you go to school? Well, you don't go to school and just learn endless. This is what you do in this situation. School is not about a how-to manual on life. School is about shaping a character of somebody so they're able to respond as appropriate, responsible adults to whatever life throws their way. That's the ideal, I think, of education. When you think about it, an awful lot of the way we relate to the world connects to that kind of intuition, doesn't it? If you go down to the shore next weekend and you see a child who swam out too far, struggling in the ocean, you don't need to pull out a book and look, what do I do when I see a child struggling too far offshore? You will instinctively know. You'll instinctively know what to do. If you're a strong swimmer, maybe you'll swim out and save them yourselves. Maybe if you're not, you'll call 911 or the lifeguard. A life situation you may never have been taught specifically about at school, but you'll respond appropriately to it if you've been appropriately brought up, if you've been made wise, discerning by your education. That, I think, is what preaching is about. It's about what Bible study is about. It's about what hanging about, interacting, chatting with, being discipled by, being influenced by other Christians is about. It's not that you get instructions on exactly, you know, where you should send your kids to school, which party you should vote for at the election, what TV programs to watch or avoid, who's a good person to date, who's a good person to avoid. That's not what you get from church. It's not what you get from the pulpit. What you get is regular worship, regular fellowship, regular teaching that slowly but surely, hopefully, shapes your Christian character around biblical principles. So that in each of those situations, you're able to respond in a wise, discerning, and Christian manner. And that's why Paul's saying here, we need to pray for each other. That's what Paul is praying for these Colossians, that they would so come to know Christ that he would mold their character and enable them to respond appropriately in the myriad situations in which they will find themselves in life. There is a very practical purpose here to Paul's prayer. He prays they should walk worthy. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul means here that their mental and moral realignment in light of their knowledge of God's word is to manifest itself in certain behaviors or perhaps behavioral changes. The image he uses here is of walking. That's interesting. That's used in the Old Testament. It's a common Jewish way of expressing the moral tendency of one's life. Psalm 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Psalter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The psalmist is not talking there about blessed is the man who doesn't walk physically in the same direction as the wicked. What the psalmist is saying there is, blessed is the man whose life does not tend in the same direction as that of the wicked. We get a similar thing in Proverbs 2. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep in the paths of the righteous. What the writer of the Proverbs is saying there is, you know, your life needs to be going in a certain moral direction, away from this adulterous woman, clinging to, aiming to the same things that the good aim to. People soaked in God's word should therefore exhibit wisdom in the direction in which they walk in their lives. Paul prays that the Colossians will walk worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to him. And he prays, of course, that this will be done by them bearing fruit and growing in knowledge. The Colossians to persevere in what they are already doing, being a community rooted in hope that manifests itself in their faith in Christ and their love for each other. And they are to grow in this. They're not to stand still. There is to be development. There's to be tangible development in both their fruit bearing and in their knowledge. Paul knows this is a high and difficult calling, but he also knows that the church is not left to its own devices. Think of Galatians 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul knows that these things are not the result of us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Yes, they require intention on our part. They require us to do things, to discipline ourselves, to think in certain ways. But the power for this comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is given to the church, and the Spirit is working through the church to realign our thinking, to make us wise. Paul here is calling on God to strengthen the Colossians so as to give them endurance and patience, characterized by giving of thanks for salvation. It's a beautiful priority in prayer, and it's God's action. Church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This fruit-bearing is the work of the Holy Spirit. Augustine, one of my favorite writers from the early church, says this several times in his great book, The Confessions. Praying to God, he says, "Command what you will and give what you command." Actually triggered one of the great controversies of the early church. I can't go into that from the pulpit this evening. It gave a very controversial statement. But what Augustine was saying there is, command me to do what you will, God, but I require you to give me the spiritual power to accomplish it. And all of this, according to Paul, is according to God's glorious might. Think about that. The wisdom that he prays for the Colossians, as it manifests itself in the corporate and individual lives of the church, the Christians at Colossae, demonstrates the glorious magnificence of God's own character. God's glorious character is integral to his action in the church of Colossae. And think about how God works, typically, as is described in the scriptures, always in a way that manifests his glory, and often in a way that contradicts human understanding of glory. Think of Mary. Protestants tend to shy away from Mary because of the stuff that's been done with her in the Roman Catholic Church. But Mary is a remarkable example of God's grace. She has some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament come from her mouth. I often think as well, when she was at the foot of the cross and saw Christ dying, she not only experienced the death of a friend, she witnessed the death of a son. So Mary is a very interesting vessel of grace. She's a weak vessel. And how does God demonstrate his strength? Through her weakness. How does God demonstrate his strength and his glory? Through the cross. Through the grace of salvation. Think then of the church. If the church is to be the location of God's glory, think of how the church's dependence upon God is something which God delights to strengthen as a way of revealing his glory. We should not be discouraged by weakness. We should be encouraged that weakness teaches us dependence upon God, and that reveals God's glory in a powerful and wonderful way. Paul also calls that they will continue with endurance, with patience and joy, never giving up, pushing on towards the goal, doing so in a manner which is marked by modesty, persistence, by joy, and by thanksgiving. How are they to do that? Well, we need to go back earlier in the passage to what I spoke about last time. How can they be so joyful in this moment of weakness and small things, we might say? They're in a two-bit town. The least important of all the churches, outwardly speaking, to which Paul writes. How can they be joyful? Rooted in hope. Remember the emphasis that Paul places on hope at the beginning of this letter. He gives thanks for the hope that they have. They're not looking to the past, they're looking to the future. I was giving a lecture last week on Monday in Austin, Texas, on contemporary sort of cultural issues. And at the end, somebody asked the question, you know, isn't it game over? Shouldn't we just despair? And I responded, well, if you despair, then you've sealed your fate immediately. And I actually pointed him. I love that. I think it's in the films, not the book. But I love the bit in Lord of the Rings where Theoden's retainer comes to him just before the battle and says, "You know, you're going to lose. You're going to die on the field of battle." And Theoden says, "Yes, but I intend to meet the enemy on the field of battle nonetheless." How could Theoden do that? Well, I think in the mythology of Tolkien, he had a bigger vision. How much greater should our vision be as Christians? This is not a mythological tale we're dealing with. How can we be hopeful today? Well, we're hopeful because it isn't about us. It's about the church. The promises to the church and the victory is already decided. Even if we fall on the field of battle, yet the victory will go to Christ and His church. Life seems long as you live it. It's a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. And that brings us then to the foundation of prayer. God has qualified the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, we're told. Inheritance. That resonates. That has Old Testament resonance, I think. What is inherited in the Old Testament? The land given to the tribes of Israel. God brings His people in the Old Testament into the promised land. Now He has promised that He will bring His church into the land of light. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is already done and dusted on that front. We may be living here and now, not yet seeing the consummation of all things, but it's already done. Notice the past tense. He doesn't say God will deliver us from the domain of darkness and will transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has delivered us, finished, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. That resonates with the language of Exodus. I won't quote it now, but if you have time later, look at Exodus 6, verse 6 and following. Compare the language to that of Colossians. Exodus language, of course, is used in the New Testament. Luke 9:30, the description of the transfiguration. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, it's translated in most Bibles as departure, but literally it spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The church has been brought out from a kingdom of oppression and slavery, akin to that of ancient Egypt for the Israelites, into a land of freedom. And that has already been accomplished. The ruler of the church, as we will discover in the next section of this chapter, is no longer the spirit of the age, but Christ Himself. Isaiah, of course, in his prophecy, will use the language of darkness and blindness to describe the exile. Well, the church has been brought out of exile into the land of light at this point. The church is to be the context in which we see the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And, of course, Paul also mentions the forgiveness of sins. The immediate content of redemption for the Colossians is forgiveness of sins. It's that which transfers us, we might say, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. Pastor Pugliati used the language of existential earlier on. That is what we experience here and now, the forgiveness of sins. Some people say, well, the Protestant understanding of forgiveness of sins, it's a legal fiction. It's a slightly mischievous phrase because it makes it sound as if it isn't real. we tend to think fiction equals isn't real. Well, think about the language. I was thinking of the language that's used on commercials for these debt consolidation and credit agencies. They talk of freedom from the burden of debt. If you've ever been in a position where your debt is sort of going out of control and suddenly you're freed from that, that's not a fiction. It means you can sleep at night. It means you don't lie awake worrying about how you're going to pay for utilities next week or next month. That's what Paul's reminding them of here. You're no longer crushed under a burden of debt. The debt has been removed. Paul is reminding them of what they already are. It's not an intellectual exercise. This is a spiritual reality being pressed home by the Spirit. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, does that not sound attractive to you? The things in your life that burden you, that grind you down, probably they come down to things you've said, done, or thought that you struggle to live with when you think about them. What would it mean to have that debt relieved? Come to Christ. Christ is the one who can relieve that debt here, now, tonight. Conclusion then, just very briefly. What should this passage make us do? Well, I think reflect upon the priorities of our prayers. What is the focus of our prayers? Maybe this week we should make it the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, both for ourselves and for others. And reflect upon the object of our prayers. Paul is always praying for others, it seems to me. That's a stunning thing about Paul's prayers. He's always praying for others. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your reminder this evening of the greatness of your grace and the decisiveness and completion of the work of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us constant and faithful and persevering in prayer. And we pray, O Lord, that we ourselves, even as we are upheld by the prayers of others, might be kept safe for that great day when we shall gather before your throne and worship you for all eternity. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to read now the scriptural ordinance for the Lord's Supper, and then call the elders forward for the Lord's Supper this evening. The ordinances are taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16 and 22 to 26. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the vine, of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Ask the elders to come forward now and we will administer the Lord's Supper. Just a brief thought before we do take the Lord's Supper together. Some people often wonder why we take the Lord's Supper. What do we get in the Lord's Supper that we don't get in the preaching of the Word? And the answer, of course, is really nothing. Nothing different. The content of the preaching of the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the content of the Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the Lord's Supper is superfluous or unnecessary. Think of an analogy. When a loved one is away from you, maybe you're separated from a loved one on a birthday or a Christmas or a Thanksgiving. It can mean a lot to receive a gift from that loved one, a tangible reminder, both of their absence, but also the joys of their presence. That, I think, is part of what the Lord's Supper communicates to us. Though Christ is physically absent from us now, he is present by the Spirit. And the Spirit uses these elements of bread and wine to remind us, not simply of his absence, but also of the importance of his physicality, the importance of his incarnation. And to use that, we might say, to make the Lord's love even more real to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in the death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavours to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Saviour, which he gave for his people. In this sacrifice, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfil the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In other words, what I was trying to bring out from Paul's concern that Christians pray for each other is also reflected in the fact that we all take the Lord's Supper. There is a mutual dependency of us all on each other and on the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, this is not the table of Calvary Church. It is not the table of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Is the table of Christ Church. And if you're a member of Christ Church, then you should come and join at the table. Nevertheless, God's word does say that whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then I warn you to stay away from the table. There's no shame involved in that, but I would press on you perhaps the opportunity to use the time to reflect upon the gospel you've just heard and upon the significance of the elements as they pass by. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return and perfect our redemption. Notice there as well, Jesus is seated. If you look in the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Hebrews, priests stand, and they stand because their job is never done. Jesus is seated. His job is completed. Yes, he has yet to return, but his job is completed. We are already delivered by his work and by his priesthood. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Every spiritual blessing is found in him. With joyful hearts, in Christian love, partake of his table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown to us. I'm going to ask now that the elders pray and give thanks for the bread.
Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to the table this evening with thankfulness. We're thankful for this means of grace that you have given to your church. We're thankful for these physical reminders of spiritual realities. We think about the bread and what it symbolizes, Lord. We thank you that your Son willingly came, condescended, took on flesh, and endured a time here on earth, suffering the beatings, the ridicule, and ultimately the cross. Thank you, Father, for his sacrifice and what that means for us. And Father, we thank you that we can take this and consider what it means for our spiritual well-being. So Father, as we eat this bread, help us to be nourished spiritually, thinking about what your Son has done for his people. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering his name, give this bread to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." We'll now ask the elders to pray for the wine.
Pray with me. O holy God, maker of heaven and earth, redeemer of a chosen people, chosen before the foundation of the world to be called holy and blameless, we thank you, Father, for Jesus who paid that awful price, who walked, lived on this earth, who was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day. We thank you, Lord, that we can be reminded of the price that he paid while he endured that time on the cross, while they forced the thorns down upon his head, pierced his side. We pray that we will be reminded that this fruit of the vine that we are about to partake is a reminder of that shed blood for our sins, that we can stand before a holy triune God. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that he died for us. We pray that we will never forget, and that we can call upon him now as he intercedes for us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks as been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this cup to you. Thank you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the once for all perfect and sufficient sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he does not stand at your right hand, but is seated there, for his priestly work is in a sense completed. While we look for his coming again in glory, yet we know, O Lord, that the verdict is already decided. We thank you for his victory over our sin and over the powers of darkness. And we pray, O Lord, that you might keep us safe until that day when we will be with him for all eternity. For we pray these things to you, God our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.